You may be seated. In the Sunday school lesson, we would be covering the doctrine of the resurrection. And though I had not looked at the Sunday school lesson, that is what my message was largely about. All you youngsters who know your Bible verse for this morning, would you stand, please? Young fellas who know your Bible verse. Okay. Why don't you say it together? 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 55. Death.
Death swallowed in victory. Death for the sting of bravery.
Okay, let's try to stay together. Don't run ahead or just say it together. Death.
Death swallowed in victory.
Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Thank you. May be seated. What would Christianity be apart from the doctrine of the resurrection? It would not be. There are many disciplines, which is what the word religion refers to, a discipline that has to do with how to cope with life. Okay? How do we cope with life? How do we face life? How do we face death? What do we think about our purpose for being here? Turn to 1 Thessalonians, if you would. First Thessalonians chapter 4. When the apostle wrote to this church, they had been suffering some persecution. It seems like as soon as these new churches got off the ground and started gathering, they were getting hit from the Jewish community, from the pagan community, from just people who wanted to rise up in their midst and be a know-it-all, but they didn't know it all. And so they were constantly being hit with these things. And we can be thankful they were, because the apostles dealing with them is how we know how to deal with the same basic errors today. Satan hasn't come up with anything really new. In fact, it's interesting how the Bible and the errors that it dealt with basically cover everything we need to know. All the issues that come up in church are of the same basic ingredients, and the principles that are there deal with those. And so in Thessalonica, in writing to them, he says in chapter 4, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or dead, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." In that day, the others were falsely claiming the Christian's hope, as many do today. Many today piggyback on the back of the Christian religion, and because they go to their funerals and they want to have their funeral in church, they want to claim Christianity and all of its benefits. But the day in life when you come and talk to them and try to share the gospel with them or give them a tract or talk to them about the Lord, they don't want to hear it. But at their funeral, they want everyone to think that they were a good Christian and they've gone to a better place and all these nice things. They want to grab on to the benefits of Christianity, but they don't want to live in the terms of the covenant. They don't want to hear the gospel, but they sure want to go to heaven. They don't have time to read or study and make sure they're on the narrow way. But they would really be offended if at their funeral you said they were probably in hell. Oh, well, how can you say such a thing? But yet during life, do they really care to study? You give them a book to study to make sure they really understand the gospel, make sure they're on the narrow way. Oh, they don't have no time for that. Oh yeah, they believe in God. That should be good enough. He should be pleased with what I'm giving him. Just like Cain. He should be pleased with what I gave him. I gave him what I thought was good, and he should be happy. And that's the Cain spirit. And God doesn't go for it. But it says, even as others which have no hope, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. We're talking about sorrowing at the death of loved ones. There are those that when their loved one dies, they really have no hope. Verse 14, it says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. In other words, this isn't some apostolic idea that they just feel like, as far as their own discernment, they are actually saying, we're saying this to you by the word of the Lord. Now, we believe the apostles were Holy Spirit inspired, but in this situation, they want you to know this is a direct revelation from God. Okay, this is directly from God. This is not a matter of our personal opinion on the subject, though that would be really good for us. But they wanted to clarify that. By the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now that had to be a direct revelation from the Lord, because nothing that was taught in the scriptures, in the law and so forth, really clarified that particular point. So they wanted us to know, this is from the Lord, that at the coming of the Lord, those who are alive and remain will not go before them which are asleep. That should make all you fall asleep in church happy. We will not go before them which are asleep. Now, we used to, in Bible college, they would always get on us for being they'd call us gas bags or all these kind of things. And we were conservative, we were soul winning, we were standing up for right, and all the liberals didn't like it, so they'd give us names. And we would tell them, well, we got to hand it to you, you know, the Bible does say the dead in Christ shall rise first. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, this concept of a definite life after death, that those who have died in Christ are asleep in Jesus, they are with him, that God will bring them back with him, and we will be gathered up with them in the clouds, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, and that we will go with the Lord, and the Lord will come with 10,000 of his saints to judge the earth, and so on. Now, I want to tell you this morning that this is the foundation of what I want to talk about, called moral courage. The foundation of moral courage. In Hebrews, it says in 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They didn't want to die. They didn't know what was on the other side. They didn't know, but what it was just nothingness after that, that they would just go back to being dust. And they wanted to stay alive even if they had to be a slave, even if they had to live in bondage, even if they had to compromise their convictions and yield to somebody else's power. And they didn't want to die. And so all their lifetime they were subject to being bound or being in bondage, compromising, giving in, bowing down, submitting, because they didn't want to die. But we see the apostles there before they saw the resurrected Christ. Peter in his stressed out frustration, denying Christ and then going out and weeping bitterly, and just the struggle. He didn't want to die. He wanted to fight. He wanted to live. He wanted Jesus to live. That natural instinct to fight or flight or survive somehow, even if it meant lying, denying the Lord in a hard situation, he didn't want to die. But after the resurrected Christ met with them, and the reality, oh yeah, they in their Jewish understanding believed in life after death. You can say you believe in life after death, but when they saw it, when they were confronted with the reality of it, the fear of dying, the bondage of the fear of death was broken. And the life of the apostles and the early Christians testifies that that fear of death that led to bondage was broken in the Christians, and they triumphed in the face of death over and over and over. The foundation of moral courage is the hope of the resurrection. Acts 24:13, Paul says to the to Agrippa or Felix, "Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." In verse 16, he says, "And I'll add, consequently, herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Why, Paul? Because I believe that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. It's very interesting when you learn about the Sadducees and the Pharisees and some of the differences. On some things I would agree with the Sadducees, on some things I would agree with the Pharisees. The Sadducees rejected oral tradition, which the Pharisees adhered to. The Sadducees were really more the sola scriptura. We only what's written in the law, only what's written down are we going to adhere to. We're not going to accept any interpretations and oral tradition like the Pharisees. One of the things that they, in their denial of a general resurrection, they thought the scriptures were on their side. I'm not sure what their reasoning was, but obviously they didn't have what we have as the New Testament scriptures, okay? So, when they came to Jesus with this situation of the Levirate marriage and the fellow who had these wives, and in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Okay, they thought the scriptures there are on our side. And Jesus used the scriptures to prove their doctrine wrong. God said, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. "For all men live unto him," is what he told them. He went directly from the scriptures, no oral tradition, no Targumist, just directly from the scriptures. But the teaching of the resurrection was primarily a Pharisee doctrine, and the Sadducees shied away from it. Some people have different reasons why they think that happened, but Jesus, when he came, clearly taught in the resurrection of the dead, life after death, eternal judgment or eternal reward, and then he demonstrated it. Nothing in the life of Christ or in the teachings of the scripture have more power than this. The reality of life after death. The understanding that this life is not all there is. The reality that there is, that we are running a race and there's going to be punishments and rewards according to that race. That sets us apart. That sets Christianity apart. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead was the crowning jewel of that doctrine. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If there was no heaven and no hell, what would be the reason for having a moral character, integrity, always being honest, always telling the truth, being faithful to covenants, being faithful in marriage, being faithful to friends, always, you know, giving 8 hours work for 8 hours pay, making sure that if you sell a pound of wheat, there's actually a pound, and all that sort of thing. Justice, righteousness. What would the motivation be if there were no life after death? Do you wonder why people live the way they live in this world? They don't believe in that. They really have no deep conviction. Their conviction is, some people believe that, well, if I live a better life, I'll be reincarnated in a better situation, and they've got some different philosophies, but even those philosophies have the underlying idea of life after death. Even those philosophies have an underlying conviction, this inner conviction that when I go back, when my body turns to dust, it's not over. And that conviction, that inner conviction, even permeates false religions, because it is something I believe that God has implanted eternity in the heart of man, to where we understand that this is not all there is. 2 Corinthians 11:23. Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, of a measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings, often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils by mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that which cometh on me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall, and escaped his hands. Why, Paul? Why? Why are you going through all this? You had a good position. You had a position of power, prestige, and riches among the Jews. Why did you trade it for this? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. It's obvious this man believed very firmly in this doctrine. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now what James do you think that was? The bishop of Jerusalem. See, this is another place where just the name James is there by itself, like we talked about Wednesday night. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He claims apostleship because of a couple things. Number one, he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So he was a chosen witness. 2 Corinthians 12:11, he says, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So, he was a chosen witness of the resurrected Lord, and he also had the power to prove it. Okay? That was part of his apostleship and the proof of his apostleship. Now, verse 10. He says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Possibly Sadducee influence here. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So, Paul's sufferings, his stripes, his imprisonments, his stoning, his preaching, his traveling, he knew that if Christ was not risen, it was all empty and in vain and worthless, and he would not have given his life for it. He would not have suffered time and time and time again if he did not thoroughly believe it with all of his heart. Okay? He claimed to be an eyewitness of it. And his life testified that nobody in their right mind would do that and trade that for what he had before if it weren't true. If he was not 100% convinced of it. Yea. And we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Okay? And what does this mean? Then what? Verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sin. There is no redemption, no reconciliation, no future hope in God's favor if Christ be not raised. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're gone. They're dust. In hell or dust, depending on what you want to believe about that. But basically, there's no heaven. There's no redemption. Those who are fallen asleep, though they were Christians, are gone. Done. If Christ be not raised. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Paul did not say, hey, you know, even if heaven's not there, I'm so glad I live the way I live. Now, people who live in luxury and go to church and their nice car and, you know, all that kind of stuff, they might want to say, well, you know, I've enjoyed going to church. Church is a nice thing. Sing the hymns. You know, there are benefits to being a Christian, even if there is no heaven. I've heard that kind of stuff being said. And it's true that living by the Bible has great benefits. But if there's no life after death, then you get a big shadow over every benefit. And it's like, was it really a benefit? Paul, who was not sitting in a cushy air-conditioned auditorium preaching from a nice pulpit with a nice plush office, everybody coming by and saying, thank you, pastor, we love you, and all this kind of stuff. Paul, who was not living with, you know, preaching and then going out and having his retirement in his nice parsonage or whatever. Paul, who gave his life in most miserable conditions. If there were no life after death, if there were no well done, if there were no, you know, I've finished my course, I've run the race, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown. If there were no crown, then he's saying my life has been in vain, I'm a fool, because of all men, I'm the most miserable. But what does he say? But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Okay, we know that on the Lord's Day, the Sunday after that Jesus rose, was also the feast of first fruits, where they wave the wave sheet and openly showed the first fruits of the harvest, the barley harvest. All right? At Pentecost, they also waved the first fruits of the wheat harvest. But Jesus' resurrection, he was the first fruits. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. It says, afterward, they that are Christ, at his coming, there's going to be a calling up. He's going to bring back all those who asleep in Christ. We're going to be caught up together. And then cometh the end, verse 24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. According to my understanding, that's after the 1,000-year reign. You'll have the first resurrection where the saints will come back and judge the earth. And then the dead that are not saved will then be resurrected at the very end for the final judgment. And those who have lived during the millennial reign and either repented and believed or died unrepentant, it'll all come to a head. There'll be the white throne judgment, and then we'll move forward into whatever God has planned for eternity. But in light of all this, this life is even a vapor. that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. Yet, that little time means everything in the next life. It means everything in eternity. It's positioning. It's categorizing you. You are categorizing yourself for eternity. And that's why, that's why a man like the Apostle Paul, once he understood, once he saw it, once he realized that, why he labored more abundantly than them all, he had to make up for some things, and he realized, I'm going to cash in on this opportunity to the greatest of my bodily ability. And he did. And every apostle gave his life from that time on. And the Christians who knew, the Christians in the first century, the second century, the apostles and the Christians freely suffered and gave their life because they were convinced primarily of one thing. Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits. And there will be a resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust. There is going to be life after death. There is going to be judgment. There's something beyond the veil of death. And now's the time to prepare. There's a lot of people who'd like to say, well, yeah, that just is a good way for the authorities to keep the masses in control. Well, think about it. When you tell your child, I want you to clean up your room, and if I come back in 30 minutes and you're not done, something's going to happen. Is that a way to control? Yeah, that's called authority. Punishments and rewards. It's for the purpose of channeling those under your authority in the right direction. If God does that, does it automatically mean that we should be suspect of the operation? No, it's what we would expect of God. It's what we would expect from a just government. It's what we would expect from the Creator to say, I'm going to watch how you lived on the earth, and it's going to matter big time when we meet. That's what we would expect. So, yeah, you can try to say, well, people came up with this to control the masses. No, God is controlling the masses. God is sifting the masses, and you are part of that, and you will be sifted, you will be analyzed, and you will be categorized by your choices. Listen to what Paul says. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put unto him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. In other words, God put all things under Jesus' feet, but it didn't include God himself. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all, and everything is done appropriately and in order, the way God works. 29. Else. That's a very important word in the scripture. Else. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Okay? I believe it's referring to what he just said. If Christ be not risen, then he's dead. And why would we want to be baptized for someone dead? What's the purpose of being baptized into Christ if Christ be not risen? He's dead. If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Okay, in reference to death and a dead Savior. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Paul's saying, think about it. Why am I going through this if I do not fully believe in what I'm telling you? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. I die daily. There is moral courage in that statement. The Apostle Paul was a very courageous man. He didn't seek to live. He died daily. In other words, he died to his own personal feelings. He died to the natural feelings, the creature comforts, the desire to live, the desire for comfort, the desire for self-preservation, the desire for prosperity on the earth, the desire for the praise of our peers. He said, I have died to all that, and I die daily. I push myself, I kick myself, I drag myself through all this daily, because there is going to be a reckoning. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? And if after the manner of men, verse 32, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's moral failure. Okay? That's moral failure. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is saying, look, if there's really no resurrection, then I'm an idiot for doing what I'm doing. Let us just eat and drink. Let us just seek creature comforts. Let us try to have the best time today, feel the best, eat the best, comfort myself the best, make the most money, provide for myself, and all. You know, it's all about me, my survival, my comfort, my provision, for tomorrow we die. You see the bumper stickers. We're out spending our children's inheritance. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Live it up. That's the mind frame of most people. Though they go to church, or they go to a funeral, they want to believe that they're in a better place. And yet they live for today. They live for their own appetite. Most of the people in America, as long as you gave them food and their TV and their cell phone, they wouldn't care if you took every other liberty away from them. And that's the way they're being programmed. Paul says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Or evil information destroys moral courage, moral discipline. Evil communications is all communication that discourages sacrifice for the next life, that discourages hope in Christ and hope in the resurrection. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The Corinthians who boasted of their knowledge, it's shameful that there should be some among you who don't even know what I'm telling you. See, he hit them on this point every time. So many times, because they boasted of this superior knowledge, and yet he's saying, don't you know this? Don't you know that? If you have such knowledge, this needs to be put in your file. This is the kind of knowledge you need to have. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, go ahead and turn there. We see the Apostle Paul basically declares that if it were not for belief in an afterlife, the resurrection of Christ, my resurrection in Christ, if I am in Christ, in His covenant, on His path, He resurrected, He's going to resurrect me with Him. The resurrection of the just, okay? That's exciting. That's in my future if I'm right with God and the Bible's true. That's in my future, regardless of what happens here in this short existence. You know, Peter believed in the resurrection. But listen to what he says. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you had asked Peter, prior to meeting Christ, do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? He would have said, yeah, I believe in that. I believe in the resurrection. But there's something about believing in the resurrection and believing in the resurrection that made all the difference in Peter's life. He said, by Christ has begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, a real hope, a life-changing hope, because we saw Him resurrect from the dead. I don't believe Peter would have been writing this and preaching and traveling all over had he not encountered the resurrected Christ. The disciples were totally bummed out, discouraged, washed out. On the road to Emmaus, we see that, you know, well, we thought, you know, that, you know, now he's dead. Peter, they'd be just glad to get out of Jerusalem and be far away from Jerusalem, get back to Galilee, go back to fishing. I don't know what happened, but something didn't happen right. Not sure what happened, what went wrong, but something went wrong. We got to eat, we got to live. And they would have, Christianity would have never got off the ground. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the priest, Judaism was against it. Like we read Wednesday night, Adam Clark declared that. Judaism was all against it, except for the remnant of disciples that believed. And once they saw him beaten, condemned, nailed to a cross, dead, buried, they would have let it all go. I don't know, I guess he was just a prophet that got killed like all the other ones. They would have never gone preaching all over the world, suffering martyrdom at the hands of, and being beaten and imprisoned. But he had begotten them again unto this lively hope. This was the source of Peter's moral courage. This was the source of the apostles being willing to maintain their integrity in the face of torture and death. Their conviction of the resurrection. Our hope in Christ is a hope of a plan and a purpose beyond our existence here. The hope of a just and loving Father who has a plan for us, has a future for us. Someday we're going to meet Him. The hope of forgiveness and reconciliation. The resurrection of Christ from the dead proved that God accepted His sacrifice. It proved that the sacrifice that He gave was not just like somebody else dying. But when He resurrected, it solidified everything He had said to them. And they knew, yes, God has forgiven us. God will accept us in Jesus' name. God will accept us through Jesus' blood. And this is not just words, but now this is real. And real to them in a way it could have never been otherwise. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if you walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you say, Brother Mark, that passage has really been abused by presumptuous people. You know what is just as bad as the abuse by presumptuous people? It's those who fail to embrace and use it in their life properly. To realize that if I confess, if I walk in His light, if I draw nigh to Him, He really does forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. There's a lot of people who aren't willing to just accept that and rejoice in it and thank God for it. And that's just as bad as those who would presumptuously jump on it. Number four, our hope in Christ is the hope of resurrection and immortality. Without resurrection, afterlife, judgment, immortality, religion is like what a lot of Democrats want to do. It's like one nation sacrificing to save the planet while all others use fossil fuels and live it up. Why would I deny myself the privileges, opportunities, comforts, and joys of life that carnally thinking, okay? And everybody else is just living it up, you know, getting all they can, enjoying it. And I'm avoiding these things. I'm abstaining. I'm on the narrow road. I'm denying the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I'm denying myself, taking up my cross, following Jesus.
When there's really no benefit,
there's no reward, there's no afterlife. I mean, think about it. We're serving homemade ice cream. And you abstain from it because you're trying to lose weight. You abstain from it because maybe you have hypoglycemia or diabetes, or somebody told you that it was bad for you. So you're missing out all this time, and then you find out, no, it's good for you. It helps you lose weight. It helps you balance your blood sugar. And it's really good for you. And all this time, you've been missing out. Would that be a real poke in the eye for you? It would me. So I'm not taking any chances. Seriously. Our hope in Christ is the hope of future judgment. The Bible says when Jesus was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That has no meaning whatsoever if there's not going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and a judgment and rewards and punishments. People do me wrong, and I say, I'm giving it to God. People mistreat me, and I say, they revile me, I just give it to God. I'm giving it to the just judge. Now, Jesus here wasn't just automatically forgiving. Obviously, if you committed it to him that judges righteously, this isn't automatic forgive everybody like people want to think. This is saying, I'm going to let God deal with this because he can deal with it better. He's the just judge. He has authority. I'm letting him take care of it. Now, that's the way we ought to live. People do us wrong, offend us, whatever. We ought to give it to God. Okay, and let God be the judge. He knows all the facts. Let him sort it out. And that keeps me from carrying it around all the time. All right? But that means absolutely nothing if there's no judgment, no resurrection, no reward, no benefit. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why? What's the point? Why? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. For what? For what? For afterlife. For our categorization in the afterlife. For whatever he has planned for us, he wants to prepare us, purifying to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, because those are the people who fit in the plans that he has. Right? Otherwise, why should we deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly? Let's just do whatever we want. Whatever the opportunity arises, let's just satisfy ourselves and get all we can, have fun, just do whatever we want to do, make sure that our life is full. And then we're all going to go back to dust anyway, so. Right? Wrong. You can live that way. You can live that way, whether you admit that you don't believe in a resurrection or not. If you live that way, it's because you really don't have this blessed hope. Because the Bible says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The one who wrote Titus 2:11 was the Apostle Paul, who lived an otherwise miserable existence, except for the fact that he had his eye on a crown. He had his eye on a crown. And that made everything worth it. And I believe he got that crown. I believe that he has received the reward of his deeds, and he's so glad he did what he did. Why is he purifying unto himself a peculiar people? Acts 20:32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are, what? Sanctified. To give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. That's what he's talking about. Purifying a peculiar people, because there is an inheritance, and it is designed for all those who've gone through the washing machine, who've gone through the fire, who are prepared for the inheritance. Acts 26:18. Jesus, when he appeared to Paul in Jerusalem, he says, I'm sending you out to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to the light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Have you lost sight of the goal this morning? When Jesus commissioned the Apostle Paul and told him to get out of Jerusalem, they're not going to receive you. I'm going to send you unto the lands of the Gentiles. God said, I want them to be forgiven for their sins so that they can be sanctified, so that they can have the inheritance that I have planned for all who are sanctified. Who initiated you having an inheritance? God did. Who initiated you being forgiven and reconciled so that you could be sanctified, so you could have the inheritance? It wasn't your idea. It was God's idea. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Then it goes on to say, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the holy people. Let me read that again. Paul's writing to the Ephesians. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. What is it? The hope. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 3:24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is Peter speaking, like we said earlier. But listen to the next verse, verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What are you living for? I mean, seriously. Is it let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die? That would be perfectly fine if there's no judgment coming. That would be what's expected if you were just like the animals and there was no afterlife. The cows, you can't blame the cows for eating, drinking, tomorrow we die. You can't blame the animal world for fighting over food and fighting to survive. That's all they have. It's a natural instinct to survive. So when they act selfish, you can't expect more from them. They don't have a moral nature, moral conscience. There's no judgment. There's no reward and punishment for them. But we're called to a higher level of existence. Let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. It's not okay for a human being. Because after death, you're going to be evaluated, judged, and rewarded, good or bad. Listen to Peter again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, revived us again, birthed us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The foundation of moral courage is the realization of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That he is the first fruits. And he rose from the dead and died and was buried and rose from the dead so that we could go out and the world could have forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. It didn't say those who believe in Jesus, just those who are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? So here we have, we're able to tell them, yes, God has provided through the resurrection, Jesus is the first fruits, and the purpose is so you can be forgiven of your sins and have inheritance. All of that comes when you are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. When you come into his covenant, when he becomes your Lord and your Savior, and you enter under his terms, you get forgiveness of sins. You get reconciliation with God. You are thereby redeemed, and you have inheritance, a glorious inheritance designed for all those who are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. Not all those who got water poured on them or got dunked in the baptistry. Not all those who are church members. Not all those who prayed a little prayer. But those who by faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he was the Messiah, that he rose from the dead, believing the testimony of the witnesses of the apostles, believing the testimony of God's word, all the prophecy, the epistles, all of it together, convincing you. Faith is the evidence, the conviction of things not seen. Okay? Convincing me that there is going to be a judgment. That all this didn't happen through a big bang from nothing to everything. That there was a creator who made this, and he has given us a supernatural, divinely inspired book that explains his will, his ways, and his gracious purpose for his fallen creatures. If I'm convinced of that, the only logical, sensible, smart thing to do is make sure that I'm one of those saints sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. Because there's an inheritance. There's an inheritance. There's a glorious inheritance for those who become his children. For those who claim him as their father. What do you have that's better to live for than that? What is so exciting in life that you want to live for it that's better than this? Let's stand together. The foundation of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you wonder why God made it so hard on the apostles? Why did they all have to live and suffer and die martyrs' deaths? Why did the early Christians have such a hard time? Because God knew that someday we would be looking back. And if they had it too easy, it would put a question mark over their testimony. The fact that they lived as all men most miserable, and yet did it with joy unspeakable and full of glory. They did it with an earnestness. They did it with a anticipation. We can look back and say, there's no way, humanly speaking, that they would have done that if they didn't believe their own message. That is so vital. There's no way Jesus would have done what he did had he not believed what he was saying. He could have easily avoided crucifixion. He could have easily avoided that path. There was plenty of places to go other than Jerusalem. There's plenty that Paul could have done other than what he did, and Peter. But God knew that these things were important for foundation stones in our faith. As witnesses. Now, if you are going to be a witness of the truth of God, you may be called to prove it in your own suffering in your life. You may be asked to prove that you believe that by giving up comforts, pleasures, wealth, applause. You may be asked to show God that you really believe that there's a resurrection by what he asked you to do. It's hard. It's tough. I guarantee you that inheritance will make it all better.